Well, we're going to have a fun time today. We're looking at the trials of Christ, and we're going to take only the Jewish section of this narrative. There are six trials that Christ went through, three with the Jews, two of which were illegal, and then three trials with the Gentiles. And we're going to spend this morning studying together about the contrast between Peter and Jesus. That's a significant contrast. We find ourselves with some cool Greek literature, if you would, and the author, John, he puts together, as it were, a two-stage set. On the one side, you have the narrative of Jesus as it plays forward and the scene changes. And on the other side, you have the scene of Peter. And these two stories are going along simultaneously in two different places, and he goes back and forth between it. None of the gospel writers give us the full picture of what took place, and so it's not easy to figure this out. I remember the first time that I ever was exposed to this concept was actually in Manchester, England, in northern England, in a town called Carnforth. I went to school there for a year. And they brought up a scholar whose name was F.F. Bruce. And he lectured in Manchester, a British scholar. He's written many, many books on the New Testament. I went and pulled several of them off my shelf. And I looked on the back, and there his picture is. And I thought, yeah, I recognize him. I was a young man of 18 years old, and I didn't have any idea who F.F. Bruce was. No idea, none whatsoever. And I was sitting there in this class in northern England at a Cape and Ray college, and I ended up at Columbia College because they took my credits from England and nobody else would. So that saved me at least two-thirds of a year of tuition. But they brought him in, and they got him sat down, and then he began to talk. No notes, solid English accent, and I was exposed to the first time in my life true biblical scholarship in an individual who loved the Lord Jesus. It was one of the most moving lecture series I sat through. He was only there for a few days. He came and he taught on the trials of Christ. And he laced together the passages that we're going to be looking at today over several days and described in detail the historical background. And in my library right now, I have a commentary on the Greek New Testament from F.F. Bruce. And just in case that's not for you, he wrote a second commentary from the English on Acts by F.F. Bruce, and it's completely different commentaries. One goes through all of the Greek grammar of the book of Acts with applications here and there, and the other is an exposition of the book. So that's my first exposure to this, and it's a real privilege and joy to try and share these passages with you. We're going to start with Peter, because where we find him here in chapter 18 of John. If you would please turn to John 18, and we'll be in verses 10 through 28. And so they might have to hold your lunch a little bit because I don't want to shortchange you on our study here. But we'll do the best that we can and still get you home before the Cowboys play today. Do you know what time they play? I told you. They don't play till this evening. You won't miss anything if you stay here all day. It's all right. Now, Simon Peter, having the shorter slaughter knife for stabbing, there are two words in Greek for sword. One is what we'd call a hunting knife, and the other was what you'd call a broad sword. And the one that Peter has was actually used for stabbing not for taking a roundhouse swing. So Peter the fisherman had the wrong tool and the wrong swing. And it's no surprise that the soldier, he probably caught poor Malchus off his guard, because no one would ever expect Peter to take a swing like he did with the sword that he had, with the slaughter knife that he had. So Simon Peter, having one of these shorter slaughter knives for stabbing, he swung and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now the name of the servant was Malchus. Have you ever wondered how we know this? Malchus, I believe, became a believer. And I'm sure he told his story many times, and I would hope that he and Peter had some discussions about this. You know, Malchus would say to Peter, "Peter, how in the world do you expect people to believe the message of the gospel when you're cutting off their ears, huh?" But in this case, Christ was there, and immediately, therefore, Jesus said to Peter, verse 11, "Put away your sword." Imperative. Put away your sword. And he uses an aorist imperative, meaning stop this altogether. What in the world are you thinking? No, it's not that you have the wrong tool. It's not that you're supposed to do this in the future. Just stop it. Put it away. Put away your sword into the sheath. "The cup which the Father has given to me, should I not drink of it?" Should I not drink it? No preposition. Drink it. The words drink down this which the Father, the loving Heavenly Father, has given to me. Now we know from other passages that Christ healed the servant's ear. Here in verse 11, I just want you to pay attention that Peter's first error in this whole issue is that he confused physical and spiritual battles. How often we do that. We realize that something needs to be done, and we think it'll be accomplished in the flesh. But what we find as we go through life is that the important things are accomplished not by physical effort, but by prayer. That the real work is the praying, and when we pray, a whole lot more gets done than when we just set out and try to do it. But as he confused these physical and spiritual battles. Let's look now, please, at verse 12. "Therefore the cohort and the captain of the officers of the Jews, they apprehended or seized Jesus and bound him," this would be with tied him up with ropes, "and led him away to face to see Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest of that year." Now, when you start talking about Annas and Caiaphas, it becomes a chart that looks like this. All right, this is Annas up here at the top. The problem here is that Annas is the high priest, and he ruled as high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was appointed by Quirinius, the same one who you find in the census, governor of Syria. But then he was deposed by another governor. And the problem was that the Jews viewed the high priest like Catholics view the Pope. It's supposed to be a lifelong commitment. So you became high priest, and then you were high priest for life. However, the Romans did not like that kind of power invested in a single person. Now, we don't have time to get into the historical background. I actually have a lecture on this that I teach in Burundi on the party of the Jews during the time of Christ. Suffice it to say, they were as corrupt as our own political system. Annas, according to Josephus, was a master at massive amounts of money. This guy made money hand over fist. He figured out how to make boatloads of money from the temple religious operations. In fact, he bought the priesthood, which had become the custom before Annas ever came along. The Romans figured, hey, Let's put a guy in there and let's charge him. Whoever's got the most money, he gets to be the high priest. A good Gentile approach to such things. So Annas bought the high priesthood, right? But now we got a problem because he's not only rich, he's incredibly powerful. So he gets deposed by another governor. And guess what? He has 5 sons and a son-in-law. Caiaphas is the son-in-law. He reigned from AD 18 to AD 36. He also has a grandson, Matthias, who became high priest, and he reigned for a couple of years as well. So all 5 of his sons and his son-in-law and his grandson were high priests. So when you come to this section of Scripture, it's really hard to tell who's who. So I'm going to tell you what I think's going on in this text and the other texts, and I probably won't have time to prove it to you, but I'm pretty comfortable, maybe 85% comfortable with my current level of understanding of what's going on in this situation. And it's complicated by the fact that we are looking back at the descriptions in 4 Gospels and the prepositions that are used in each of these Gospels, and they leave certain things out without affecting the purpose of their writing. So you have to put them all together to figure it out. My best guess is that Annas had a very large compound with multiple houses and a significant courtyard, as well as a meeting hall of sorts for late night meetings of the board where you didn't want to notify the Roman authorities that you were meeting in a private residence. That's my best guess. And I have kind of a map here that indicates that sort of arrangement. I'm not the first one to come up with this, but that seems to fit the prepositions that are used and the narrative sequence. So Annas and Caiaphas, they were attached to each other by marriage. He was his son-in-law, as I've mentioned, and it seems to me their houses were in close proximity, probably with the other boys and their wives and their families, and possibly at some point even the grandsons. Now, right now, in Haaretz, which is Hebrew for the land, which is a magazine published in Israel, there is a archaeological team from the University of North Carolina. Go North Carolina, go Tar Heels. And they are doing excavations of that a region that they found near on Mount Zion that they think includes the residences of the high priests. And they've discovered all kinds of things. Private bathtubs. Can you imagine such a thing? Instead of having to, as the custom was, go to the public bathhouse once a month, you have your own bath house, bath, and it's decorated with purple. The purple comes from sea creatures, and the dye of those creatures is extracted, and it's used to paint, and then they hung the shells out like farmers hang the heads of coyotes on fence posts. They hung the shells out to show how wealthy they were, that they could get these sea creatures and decorate their, I mean, massive amounts of money for the first century time. So I think that's what's going on here, okay? So they take him first to Annas. Annas is like the pre-trial examination. He's not there very long. We're talking about 2 o'clock in the morning when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. At 2 in the morning, he's apprehended. They bind him. They take him to Annas first. Why Annas? He's not the high priest, but he is in office, and he's really the power behind the high priest. You with me? Somebody else has the office, but he's the go-to guy. So they take him there first. And John is the only one that records for us what took place with Christ there at Annas. Now Caiaphas, I'm down to verse 14. Caiaphas, was the one who counseled the Jews that it is expedient or advantageous that one person should die on behalf of the people. So you have both of these guys, but this event actually takes place with Annas. Now, Peter, in verse 15, is following after at a distance. He's following after Jesus. So we find a couple of things here with Peter. Should he have stayed close to Christ? No, he shouldn't have. Why not? Because at the arrest, Christ made it very clear who was in charge of that arrest. Whom do you seek? Jesus, the Nazarene, from Nazareth. I am. They all fall backwards. Ask again. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Then dismiss these. Send these away. And they all fled. And one of the writers, probably teasing John a little bit. John, he was seized by his outer garment, and the Greek says he fled away naked. Whether that's in his underwear, I'm not sure, but he left his coat and fled. So Christ dismissed all of these disciples, and with the intent that they should flee. But John and Peter, they didn't do that. They stayed when they should have fled. And why would you stay? Well, the scripture answers that about Peter, not about John. Peter, it says that he wanted to see the end of these things. Matthew 26, verse 58. So he was curious what was going to happen. And his curiosity overcame his desire to be obedient. So when he stayed when he should have fled. Now, if we go, please, to the next verse, you'll see here Simon Peter and the other disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. Which high priest? It doesn't make any difference, because I think they all lived in the same boat. But I believe the reference in John is to Caiaphas, not to Annas. But it doesn't make any difference, because there's a single gate that puts them into the high priest compound. And so if you look here, verse 15, the other disciple, we believe, is John. And that disciple was known to the high priest. And he went in with Jesus unto the courtyard of the high priest. Now Peter, verse 16, had stayed standing outside before the door. Wherefore the other disciple went back out of the courtyard to the gate, the one who was known to the high priest, and he spoke to the slave girl who kept the door, and he brought in Peter. Therefore, verse 17, the slave girl said, the slave girl who's the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You are not also out of the disciples of this man, are you?" So it's kind of a cool Greek phrase that I just like to give some explanation about. For one, it expects a negative answer. Okay, so she sets him up, not intentionally, but she sets him up with a negative answer. "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" But notice the word also in verse 17. She knew John already. That's how he got in. She knew John was a disciple. And John goes back and says, "Let this guy in too." And so Peter comes, and the slave girl says to him, "You're not one of the disciples also of this man," negative, "this man, are you?" And he says to that one, to that slave girl, "I am not." So he followed his friend here in verses 17 and 18. And instead of following after the Lord, he, he went and let John talk him into this. Why John didn't get into trouble and managed to keep his mouth shut, I don't know. Probably because of the differences in personality between John and Peter, but the text gives us no information. Verse 18. Now they had the servants that had stood around and the officers around a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold. You see the eyewitness account here that's brought into John? And so John's there too. And the officers and the cohort has been discharged. These are the priests, guards, and they're outside while all the important people do their stuff inside. I've stood on many police lines while the lieutenants are in the nice warm trailer sipping coffee and hot chocolate while the guys on the line are out there freezing cold. But they built a charcoal fire, kind of like the burn barrel that we used to do in construction work. You'd get up early, you'd get there half an hour before the sun rose, whatever time that was. And in the cold winter months, you always have spare wood that needs burning. The more you burn, the less you have to carry off. And so you'd make a fire in the burn barrel and warm yourself. We don't use a burn barrel at Grace Acres. We pile trees and pallets and make a 6-foot-high fire and take pictures of it and put it on Facebook. This is that kind of arrangement. Here are the soldiers warming themselves around this charcoal fire, and they were warming themselves. Now, with them, Peter was standing. Okay, so this is a camera running in the background. He went over and placed himself with these guys around the fire, and he's warming himself. All right, now we're going to change gears here a little bit. We've already had one denial with Peter to the slave girl. She actually comes back. The gospel writers incorporate two of the denials into one. So if you lie twice to the same person, I guess it only counts as one lie. Those of you teachers and administrators, should you count this lie as two times or one time? The gospel writers, the slave girl, she's the first denial. But the gospel writers tell us that she came back. The gender is very specific. The slave girl came back to where the men were around the fire, and she challenges Peter. She doesn't believe what he had said to her. And, you know, who's responsible for the people coming into the courtyard? Who is responsible? She is. She's the doorkeeper. So she starts thinking about this. Okay, John, and this other guy. I am not. That didn't sound Judean. Where's that accent? I've heard that accent before. Where is that from? He's a Galilean. How did the Galilean say, I am not? Different than, well, you know, if somebody's from Tutti Twee and Toot in the Waterway, you know they're not from Dallas. And she heard it in the accent. When he said those two words, I am not, two words in Greek. And so she comes back to the fire and she finds this guy. And she says to him, you were one of the disciples. I recognize your accent. You're a Galilean. And there he uses more words, which makes it even more obvious, his accent. And he tells her a second time that that's not the case. Now, this transaction here in verses 19 and following, we find that Jesus is going to die as a substitute for the people. We've already seen that. And here he's going to be examined. And I want you to pay attention to his lack of fear. I love my Savior and the way he stands flat-footed in the face of opposition. You know, if I ever grow up, I want to be like him and be able, in the force of opposition, to stand flat-footed and unwavering and undoubting, knowing what's right, doing what's right, But I promise you, Peter is far closer to my model than Christ. Peter, I get. Peter, yeah. I hate to admit it, but I'm far more like Peter than I am like Jesus. But watch what he does here. The high priest, this is Annas, this is a pre-court, illegal, at night, around 2 o'clock, this transaction does not last very long. The high priest asked Jesus concerning his disciples and concerning his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues," plural. He was teaching in the synagogues and in the temple, where always the Jews are meeting. "And in secret I have said nothing. Why are you asking me?" This is directed specifically to Annas. "Why are you asking me? Ask," an imperative, "ask the ones having heard what I said to them. Indeed, they knew what I said." So it's an illegal trial with someone who has no ruling authority, and he's wanting Christ to incriminate himself. And so Christ answers him and said, "Ask the people who listened to me. Nothing is said about the disciples, because if Annas can't win on this point, he can't win on any points, and indeed he loses. Now when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck the face of Jesus." Whether this was with a rod or without a rod, my understanding with it is that this is just an open-handed slap, a ring the bell. Christ is bound. He can't defend himself. And this guy standing nearby, one of the officers, gives him a roundhouse whack to the face, saying, "Are you going to answer the high priest like that?" That's a paraphrase. "Thus are you answering the high priest?" So Jesus answered him, probably some seconds later, "If I have spoken evil or wrong, testify concerning the evil. But if true or good, why are you striking me?" It's a present tense, indicating that there may have been more than one blow coming. Don't know. So Annas sent him, having been bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. So at this point, it seems to me that this trip from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas is a very short journey, probably connected not by the courtyard, but by way of hallways, one house being adjoined to the other, in a circle around the main area that comprised where the soldiers were and Peter and John were by the charcoal fire. Also in that area, there'd be a larger room that would have been used for board meetings, as it were. So Annas is done. The pretrial is done. Now he's sent over, bound still, to Caiaphas's place. And this trial, quote unquote, takes place from about 2:45, maybe 3 o'clock, all the way up to the blue hour right before dawn. So we're talking about 3 hours here that he's in Caiaphas's residence with Annas. And at this point, there is just a huge amount of abuse that takes place of Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew. John doesn't deal with the Caiaphas house other than to say that he's bound and taken to the high priest's place. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll look here at this particular trial. Matthew 26, and I'm aware of the time. Thank you for your patience. I am hurrying, but my fat fingers don't let me get there. Matthew 26, if you look down to verse 57, you'll see here, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, by way of Annas, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Okay, this is not the Sanhedrin trial that took place after sunrise. But notice verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Now, in this section, Christ is significantly injured by the people who are examining him. And they spat on him. You can see this, the high priest. Let me just read it. They brought forth false witnesses in the middle of the night. They found him, verse 59. The chief priests and the elders and all the council and the elders sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. At last, two witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing?" It was an illegal trial. "What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They all answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Turn over, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke was where we always go for chronology. Luke chapter 22. So during this time of 3 hours, they are beating Christ, hitting him, spitting on him, striking him, mocking him. When you come to the final stage of this blue hour, as we look back, keep your finger in John and Luke and turn back to John. They are bringing Jesus from Caiaphas unto the praetorium. Now there's a section that skipped in John where they actually took him to the Sanhedrin where it was official. So now if you look in verse in Luke chapter 23, verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "You are the Son of God then." And he said, "You say rightly." And they said, "What further testimony?" So this is after it was day. But if you look right up above that verse, verse 66 and verse 63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, having blindfolded him. They struck him," there's your rods, "and on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy.'" And many other blasphemously, they spoke blasphemy against him. This is in Caiaphas' house. Now, after the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, he's had the night of grief, crying, as it were, bleeding great drops of blood and agonizing about the coming hour, having been arrested, taken to Annas's house at 2 o'clock, transferred over to Caiaphas's house, beaten, abused, bloodied, spat upon, still bound after 3 hours of abuse. They lead him bound from Caiaphas' house at the blue hour towards the Sanhedrin, where they will officially condemn him, which I've just read you. But now look here at verse 61 in Luke. As they are leading Christ bound from the high priest luxurious households where abuse has taken place of Christ, bruised, bleeding, beaten, spat upon, they march him through the courtyard to lead him out down the streets to the temple complex, where they will pronounce the death sentence on him and then take him to the praetorium. And as he's going out, look at verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter has denied him now to the servant girl of the high priest. And then he denied him to the men who were standing around there. And with that, he used curse words, Matthew said, swearing oaths, swearing up one side and down the other, that he didn't know Jesus. But if you look in verse 25, the people around the fire, they said to him, "Are you not also one of the disciples?" I'm now back in John 18. Therefore he denied and said, "I am not one." And one of the servants, this is the final issue that he couldn't get away from. One of the servants of the high priest, being a relative of Malchus, that's not in the text, being a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I not see you in the garden?" Now this is positive. "I saw you, didn't I, in the garden with him?" And again Peter denied. And as the sun is rising in the east, in the blue hour of the darkness of dawn, and our Savior having been abused and beaten in the house of Caiaphas, he's led across the courtyard. And he stops and he looks over there at the fire. And he looks at Peter. Why did he do that? Because even in the midst of all of this trial, all of this drama, all of this terror, Christ's heart is with his disciples. In the midst of all of your trials, Christ is thinking of you. He's not thinking of himself and the abuse and the blasphemies he's suffering. He's thinking about you. So great is the love of our Savior. Peter is crushed. Peter is crushed. Immediately, the rooster crowed, and Peter went out from there and wept bitterly. "Oh God, I've done it again. I've done it again." Then they bring him from there out of Caiaphas's house. They take him to the Sanhedrin and the Praetorium. And we've covered the first three trials, two of them illegal. But look at the majesty of the success of our Savior Jesus. Our standing before God rests on him, not ourselves, not our works. Why? Because we're all Peters when it comes right down to it. We Peter out, just like he did. Our Father, we thank you for our wonderful, loving, kind Heavenly Father, who gave to us a gracious, all-powerful Savior who suffered in our place, suffered that we might receive the healing of his work on the cross. Help us, Lord, to worship you for your love and care to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to close with number 376, turn there and Paul will come and lead us and then we'll have the benediction.
So our response to the message today hopefully will be to decide to follow Jesus and not deny him. Let's stand as we sing all four verses of "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus."
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back.
Our many, many, many sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We are dismissed.